When we're in trouble, we plan, plot, and when all else fails, we pray. Even with all of that, there is something else we need to do when we're in trouble. What might that be, you ask? Well, I say that because the psalmist did it, and we need to follow his example. That's in Psalm 137. So turn with me to that passage as we see what David did when he was in the midst of trouble. And while you're turning, let me say that J. Vernon McGee pointed out, and I'm quoting him, when we come to Psalm 137, the one before this, where we saw the harps hanging on the willow trees, to the palms before us where the harps are again in the hands of the godly and are being used for praise and the worship of Jehovah. In the previous psalm, the children of Israel were in captivity, down by the irrigation canals in Babylon. There they put their harps on the willow trees and wept when they remembered Zion. But in Psalm 138, we have a wonderful prophetic hymn of praise which looks into the future when the believing remnant will take up their harps again and sing praise unto God. End of quote. I thought it was insightful to make the contrast between the previous psalm where they hung up their harps and this one where they used them. At any rate, someone else has said, David was exuberantly thankful for some great answer to prayer. In this expression of his gratitude, he has left all of us a worthy example of how we should respond to God's wonderful deliverances. Without doubt, this psalm will realize its fullest application when Israel is finally restored under the reign of Jesus the Messiah. Now, with those backdrop thoughts, let's begin by looking at Psalm 138. And the first thing the psalmist does is he simply expresses praise to the Lord. Look at verse 1. I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. The gods to whom David promised to give thanks before were probably a references to the judges and rulers in Israel. That may come as a surprise to some. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll see that judges were called gods. And I might add that if you're ever in court and you're standing before a judge, you realize that there's some truth to that little idea that judges are like gods. So that's the reference in verse 1. Now, it could be a reference to pagan idols. That is possible. I just thought I'd point out that there are other possibilities. Someone has said, there is nothing half-hearted about David's thanks. All of his powers are employed in blessing the Lord. And there is nothing timid or private about his worship. He sings unashamedly before the gods, that is, before the kings of the earth. The word gods here could also mean angels or idols, but the context seems to limit it to surrounding rulers, end of quote. Again, may I quote McGee? He said, quote, one of the things which impresses me about Bora, that's a pastor he's talking about, was that what he said when he went to God to repent of the coldness and the indifference and the sin in his life. Now, quoting that preacher, McGee says that he said, when I went back to God and repented of my repentance, his first confession was merely lip service, that he repented of that. And McGee goes on to say, I think that some of us ought to go to God in prayer on Monday morning and ask him to forgive us of going to church on Sunday. We should pray, Lord, forgive me for going to church yesterday. I sang hymns, but my heart was not in it. I prayed, but it was merely a formality. I listened to the word of God, but it had no effect on me. I criticized the preachers and others that were there, but I did not criticize myself. God, forgive me for going to church like that. This would be a good thing for many of us to pray. End of quote. Now, the point that he is making is that verse 1 is saying, I will praise you with my whole heart before God's. I will sing praises to you. So that's an interesting point about when we come to the Lord, we ought to do it wholeheartedly. But the basic point is there's praise. And the idea is it's wholehearted praise. Now, the next verse talks about something similar, only it uses the word worship. He says in verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above your name. That is quite a statement. We need to examine this verse carefully. The Hebrew word translated worship means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. That's the idea behind worship. It's reverence. The one translated loving kindness means goodness, kindness, mercy. So, in accordance with the custom of godly Jews, David bowed down toward the tabernacle when he was praising the Lord. Now, the temple had not yet been erected in David's time, so this is, when it says temple, it's talking about the tabernacle. It is his love that prompted him to give us his precious and very precious promises. So, David is extolling the Lord for his love and his faithfulness and his kindness in giving us those promises. It is his faithfulness that ensures that every one of them will be fulfilled. So he says, I worship toward your temple. That is where God resided in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle at least. And I praise your name for your loving kindness. So he's bowing down and praising God for his loving kindness and his truth. Now, as I've gone through the Psalms, I have said this over and over again. I am constantly impressed with how often the psalmist refers to justice and righteousness on the one hand, truth being in that category, and loving kindness and grace and mercy on the other. Those are the two great attributes of God. So notice that Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I worship towards your holy temple. I praise your name for both of those great attributes of God. He's not just thanking the Lord because the Lord blessed him some way. He's thanking God for who he is. He is full of love and truth. Notice also that God has magnified his word, that is his promise to be merciful, above all previous revelations of himself, that is above his name. One commentator put it like this, the context has to do with the faithfulness of God in keeping his word. And the meaning seems to be that he has not only done what he said he would, but he's done much more in addition. Also, there may be the thought that in the abundance of the fulfillment of his promises to David, God has surpassed all the previous revelations of himself. So that's the thought behind you magnified your word above your name. That is, you have been faithful to your promises and done above and beyond what you even promised. So God has exalted his word, meaning he's equated his reputation with fulfilling all of his promises. Now, having said that, I want to point out in passing, another view of verse 2 is that David meant that God had given him a vast promise, that is, God's word, which would be the Davidic covenant, that exceeded all that David had previously known of God, meaning all that David had previously known of God's name, meaning of God. Now, what I'm simply saying is this. When this verse says, I worship you, I praise you, for you have magnified your word above your name, that this means that God has been faithful to either his promises, or, as this other view says, maybe he's talking about above the Davidic covenant, that his word would be a reference to the Davidic covenant. Now, whatever the case, this much is true. This verse is extolling, it's exalting the mercy and love and truth of God. And truth, by the way, has that little connotation of faithfulness, that God is faithful to what he said he would do in the Davidic covenant, to be sure, and to all other promises as well. So these opening verses are simply praising God. That's the point. Verse 1 says that. Verse 2 is an amplification of that. Verse 3 says, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Ah, David is praising God for answered prayer. David prayed for strength. Notice that. That's very important. David prayed for strength. In the day you answered me, you made me bold with strength. That ought to encourage us to apply the verse in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. That is what David is saying. I prayed for strength and the Lord gave it to me. So he's praising God. He's praising God for his loving kindness, his truth, his faithfulness, and his answer to prayer. So God promised that he would answer. David prayed, and God answered it. Verse 3 reveals the immediate occasion for the psalmist's outburst of praise. In a day of desperate need, he had cried out to the Lord. And the answer came apparently immediately. A vast supply of strength was poured out, casting out fear and emboldening him to meet the danger that he was facing. Now, what this psalm is doing is it opens with praise. David is praising God. He's praising God for who he is, his loving kindness, his truth, for answered to prayer, and he's doing it wholeheartedly. So the one word that sums up the first three verses is praise. Now, the second thing he does, the word that sums up that, is prophecy. Look at verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall praise you. Catch it? We've shifted now from me praising you to all the kings. We've shifted from me doing it now, or I have when I did cry out, to all the kings of the earth shall. So this casts us not only in front of the kings, but in the future. So he says, all the kings of the earth will praise you, O Lord, when they hear the word of your mouth. So God's faithfulness in answering David's prayer is a testimony to the kings of the earth. They know what God had promised, and now they see that that prophecy had been fulfilled. So they too acknowledged how great is the glory of the Lord. David anticipated that when other kings heard about the Lord's greatness, they would worship him too. This was the reaction of the Queen of Sheba in Solomon's day. So it is a prediction, a prophecy of what's going to happen. He continues that thought in verse 5. He says, yes, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. In this verse, they is a reference to all the kings of the earth. And I know that because verse 4 mentions the kings. So when it says they, then it obviously the antecedent to that is the kings. So the kings will sing God's praises for the ways he works, because great is the glorious way he works. Great is his glory. One more in this subsection. One more verse. Verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. God draws near to the humble and distance himself from the proud. Or to use the phrase of the New Testament, he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. James says that in chapter 4, and Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 5. By the way, it's also mentioned in the book of Proverbs. That's a repeating principle of the scripture. They realize that though God is exalted, yet he takes a special interest in the lowly. And I guess in this context, it would be like David. David is considering himself lowly. And he keeps tabs on the pride of the proud. And that in this context would probably be David's enemies. Now, I'm suggesting that the opening verses are praise. And then there is this prediction that the kings are going to see what God has done. Now, there's a third and last part to this psalm, and it begins in verse 7, and it is nothing other than prayer. Look at verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Now, it is this verse that prompted me to say that the title of this passage is When You're in the Midst of Trouble. Now, I know it begins with praise, and it then moves into prediction or prophecy, but this verse is critical to the whole psalm. When I walk in the midst of trouble. That is what's going on in this short passage. He says, God will revive me. So even though he was in the midst of the trouble, at that moment he was confident that God would give him life, and as we saw a minute ago, strength. That was in verse 3. The trouble mentioned in the previous verse is now said to be the wrath of his enemies. David is confident that God will use his power. By the way, in verse 7, it's called your hand. When you see that expression in the Psalms, it's a reference to power. David is confident that God will use his hand, his power, against the wrath of his enemies. Moreover, he's confident that God's power will save him from the wrath of his enemies. So the prayer of verse 7 is for deliverance. Deliverance in the midst of his trouble, which is the midst of the anger of his enemies that are trying to harm him in some way, and he's praying the Lord will save him. Someone has said, even though David was confident in the Lord, he asked God to not let him down. The Lord is great because he judges justly. He condescends to lift up the lowly, even though his position is lofty. This gave David assurance that God would assist him when he was in trouble. It's a beautiful picture. David is surrounded by all kinds of foes, all kinds of hazards, all kinds of distresses, yet the Lord enables him to walk safely through them as if they didn't exist. The same hand that strikes out against his adversaries will save him, someone has said, from disaster. So, it's a prayer. It's a prayer for deliverance. One more verse in the entire psalm. He says in verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." The Hebrew word translated perfect means complete. David is confident that God will complete his purpose for him because of God's eternal mercy. David's prayer is that God will continue the work of his hand in delivering him. Many, many years ago, one preacher said, quote, "All men love their own works. Many dote upon them. Shall we think God will forsake his?" Interesting way to put it. So in the last two verses, David is expressing what he is confident that God will do. He will revive. He will stretch out his hand and save. He will perfect. Those are the phrases in these two verses about what God said that he would do. Now, let me put it all together. It's a little short psalm, but very meaningful. Here's the psalm. When you're in the midst of trouble, I take that from verse 7. Well, then praise God for his past mercy, pray for deliverance, and that God will perfect his purpose in you. Oh, is that interesting? That little last part is deeply significant. I started out saying, when you're in trouble, what do? We plan, we plot, we pray. Is there something else we should do? Yeah. We should praise God for who he is, for his past fulfillment of his promises, and that the Lord will perfect us in the midst of trouble. May I suggest that is super important. That the reality of the scripture is that God uses trials and troubles and tragedies to mature us. And that's part of what we should think about when we're in the midst of trouble. So when you're in trouble, don't just pray for deliverance. Ask God to use the trial to bring you to spiritual maturity. Did you hear that? That little gem is the essence of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And it is essential if you're to grow spiritually. I feel like I should take the next 10 minutes and repeat it over and over and over again. I'll just do it one more time. When you're in trouble, don't just pray for deliverance. Ask God to use the trial to bring you to spiritual maturity. In the words of another quote, God deals with his children in various ways so that the beauty of Jesus will be increasingly reflected in their lives. Sometimes he allows us to go through severe trials, but regardless of how painful the circumstances may be, he always has one purpose in view, conforming us to the image of Christ. A rough diamond is quite unattractive, but when it is cut, it becomes a thing of exquisite beauty. Though it may be a very small stone, as many as 58 facets may be cut upon its surface, and every one of them reflect a ray of light. This precious jewel, which has no color of itself, becomes a sparkling gem only after rough and painful process has been completed by the master craftsman. It is the cutting that brings out the brilliance. The same is true with the diamond of human character. Sickness and trials serve as hammer blows upon our lives. If we do not rebel, The impact on us is to produce Christ-like qualities that we couldn't acquire in any other way. As we go through God's workshop and come under the skillful hand of the divine cutter, we begin to reflect a heavenly beauty. This author goes on to say, perhaps you are feeling the sharp edge of God's chiseling. You'd like to draw back from the blows of the mallet. The whole process, though under God's sovereign control, is painful and sometimes seems unbearable. You may even be questioning what the Father is trying to do to you. Take heart, dear believer, and say assuredly with the psalmist, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." You are the one of His precious jewels, and He wants to make you an object of beauty. End of quote. I want to end with one simple statement that's been used many times. It is this: God sends trials not to impair us, but to improve us. So when you're in the midst of trouble, that is one of the great things you need to remember. Father, thank you for not giving up on us, but using all kinds of tools that are sometimes painful to us to perfect us so that we become like your Son. Lord, thank you for this simple passage that teaches such a profound truth. May that be a reality in our hearts as we wholeheartedly praise you, knowing that although you're on high, you've not forsaken us, but you minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen.